So this morning's reading is from 1 Peter 2, verse 18 to 3, verse 7. And you'll find it on page 1218 in the Church Bibles. So it's 1 Peter 2, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 7. Slaves, be reverent, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is the word of the Lord.
So why don't I pray for us and ask for God's help. Father God, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you that your word is truth. And so please help us as we look at these words, these verses this morning. Help us to understand what it is you are saying and what that means for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Andrew graduated from uni a few years ago. And as he left uni, he moved to London and got a good job with good prospects for the future. And yet very soon, he found that it was pretty much a dog-eat-dog environment. Those he worked with were less colleagues and almost felt more like competition. His boss told him to do things that he wasn't expecting to do, that actually he must put the firm's interests as number one, rather than the client's interests first. As a Christian, Andrew felt so conflicted. What does he do at those moments? Sally became a Christian in 2010. Back in 1996, she married Jeff. When she became a Christian 14 years later, she longed for Jeff to become a Christian too. And as a result, she felt a real pressure to convert him. It was surely up to her. And a real guilt when he didn't seem that interested? What does she do in those kind of situations? What can we do if we find ourselves in those kind of situations? Well, Peter here helps us in these situations. Here is Peter, as John has reminded us, the same man who the night before Jesus died denied knowing him three times. And yet the same man who a few weeks later was preaching a powerful sermon. And now here helps us think through what it looks like to live out our faith in the world, in the places that God has placed us. And so this section we're in at the moment, at the second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3, helps us think those things through. Rob introduced it last week. It starts around that verse 11 with a kind of general introduction. And it's quite interesting, or I think it's quite interesting, so humor me for a few moments and give a few kind of interested, As we look at these verses in verse 11 and 12, Peter introduces this section and then expands it and applies it to certain situations using the same kind of structure. So in verses 11 and 12, he shows three big things. He says, avoid sin, abstain from sinful desires. Secondly, live out your faith, live good lives. And as you do that, see the impact, see the results. And as we go through, we'll see that similar structure play out. So last week, we first went to the authorities, verses 13 to 17. And we're called to avoid sin, verse 16. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for any evil. Live out your lives, verse 15. It is God's will to do good. So see the impact. So you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. And as we go into this section this week, I think we'll see the similar structure going through those three big areas. And this section we've got is a little bit of a sandwich. Peter starts by showing us the call to live out our faith in the workplace. He finishes by calling us to live out our faith in our marriages. And then right at the center, the filling, he gives us the great example and the great motivation for doing that. So we're going to start at the bread, the beginning and the end, and we're going to end with that filling point. And so Peter shows us two places we're called to live out our faith. Two very countercultural calls of Peter in the first century. And two very countercultural calls for us today also, I think. So first we see the call to live out your faith in the workplace. Live out your faith in the workplace. Peter speaks to slaves, or that word can mean servants as well, the household servants. And it's worth pausing to understand the context of what's going on, because rightly, as we hear slaves and servants, rightly it's wrong and outlawed and illegal today. And yet it's worth getting into the context of the first century that, while still wrong and shouldn't have happened, it's not a slavery in the ways that we might see of people being kidnapped and boated over to another part of the country and held against their will and mistreated and abused. The culture of the first century, the slaves or household servants, they would have been employed by their masters, some of whom would have been quite skilled and trained and educated, and so may have acted within the household as the household doctor or the household teacher for the children. And so whilst it doesn't fit perfectly, I think as we read it, there is a natural translation to see the principles that Peter gives and apply them to our workplace, the places where we work. Peter's saying, if we're to live out our faith, we're called to submit to our masters and to work as we're expected. And he says, not only when our master is good, our employer is good in their conduct, but also when they might be harsh and ungrateful. And so Peter goes into it, and we have those three things that he started in the introduction. He says at the heart, avoid sin, verse 20. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing good, for doing wrong, and endure it? He's saying, if you do wrong and you receive a punishment, well, what have you got to complain about? In fact, Peter seems to be going even further than that and implying that if your suffering isn't just, if your suffering is out of proportion to what you've done wrong, that still doesn't excuse you doing wrong. So if you're regularly late to work, if you're producing standard of work that's not expected, if you're looking to take longer breaks or a longer lunch than you should be, or having an unprofessional attitude, Peter says, how can you complain if you receive a punishment for that? Avoid sin, but rather do good. Either side of this call to avoid sin, Peter says, live out your faith. At the end of verse 19, he uses this phrase, being conscious of God. It's speaking of a life that is mindful of God, is conscious of God at all times. And so it's letting our faith affect the way that we work and the way we are at work. And Peter says, look, you might still face suffering. In fact, you might face unjust suffering because of your faith in Jesus. But remember the flow, avoid sin, live out your faith, do good, and see the impact, the results. Be encouraged because God notices. Even if the boss isn't impressed, twice Peter says, it is commended by God. Beginning of verse 19 and then end of verse 20. This is commendable before God. It doesn't go unnoticed. It doesn't go unrewarded. It's worth it. What might it look like to work in obedience to God, even though that can so often be tougher because of our faith in Jesus? Maybe our boss keeps at us. Maybe because you're a Christian, not prepared to do the unfair wrong things they ask. Or not following the example of colleagues around you who seem to get away with the kind of half-hearted way of working. Maybe you can find yourselves on the wrong end of jokes and banter, or even overlooked for promotions. What will it look like to keep going? Constantly looking to work hard, giving our all, living out our faith, because God knows. God notices. Will we be people who live out our faith in the workplace? And then as we jump to the beginning of chapter 3, Peter says, will we be people who live out our faith in our marriages? And look, realize that as we look into some of these verses, they can sound controversial today. And yet it's worth realizing how countercultural this writing was at the time. Sadly, wrongly, slaves and servants, as we've just looked at, and women and wives, were considered low down in society, the least empowered people in society. Yet the masters and the husbands, well, they're the people you want to get in with. They're the people you want to know, the people you want to network with, the people you write to. And so for Peter to give this much ink to the servants of the house and to the wives, and notice there is nothing to masters and only one verse to husbands, Peter longs to show and to stress how valued these people are in God's society, how vital a role they have to play in God's new household. So verse 1, he calls wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. It follows the flow of the section as we look to live out good lives, verse 12. So we're called to submit, verse 13, to authorities. Slaves are called to submit, verse 18, to their masters. And now wives, chapter 3, verse 1, are called to submit to their husbands. And so whilst a controversial message today, I think as we look at God's wonderful design and plan for marriage throughout Scripture, we see the different roles there are for husbands and wives. And in it, we see how it reflects a beautiful, bigger story. How it reflects the picture of God in the Trinity, of God the Son submitting to God the Father. How it reflects the beautiful picture of Jesus and the church as the church is called to submit to Jesus as Lord. And so here, wives are called to submit to their husbands. Not as a kind of sign of weakness. Jesus, the Son of God, was anything but weak. But in an attitude of obedience and respect. I think it's worth pausing here to say that it's important to know that this submission doesn't come at any cost. A submission of wife to husband doesn't give the husband permission to do what he likes. We'll see the husband's responsibility in a bit. And so if there is, and if it's true here, that a wife, as she looks to submit, is in an abusive relationship, please do not suffer in silence. It is wrong. And so seek the help of friends around you. Please come and speak to someone here, one of the ministers here. Speak to Caroline as a fellow female. We're not called to suffer in submission. Wives certainly aren't called to suffer in silence. Peter here, I don't think, is speaking into abusive relationships, but notice what situation he does highlight. He highlights those who are in marriages to unbelievers. Remember the context we've looked at in the last few weeks. Peter's writing to the early church, the first few Christians who have been scattered across modern-day Turkey. And so it would have been very likely that these recent converts to Christianity would have been in marriages, and since getting married, the wife has become a Christian. And so the question might have been, what is the wife to do in that situation? And Peter says, submit. And just like in the previous situations, as you do, will you live out your faith? In fact, it's so striking here that as Peter writes, that in such a close relationship where I imagine the overwhelming desire of a Christian wife is to see the husband, the person she loves the most and is closest to and holds most dearest, will long for that person to become a Christian. And Peter's advice is go lighter on words and focus on actions. Live out your faith, he says. For those here at St. Mary's who may find yourselves in this situation, I hope this is a wonderful encouragement. I hope this is wonderfully liberating. Because I think there can be a danger, just like Sally at the beginning, that as we as a church look to be mission-minded, that wives of unbelieving husbands feel a real pressure of having to make the most of every opportunity with their husband. That in every conversation, I must get something of my faith in Jesus Christ into that conversation. That if I go to bed in the evening and I've not mentioned Jesus to my husband that day, I've failed. And so a guilt. And Peter says, don't panic. And certainly don't put pressure on yourself. Of course, look for those opportunities where you might be able to share something, speak of the hope you have in Jesus. If it's there, go for it. But as well as that, Will you let your behavior speak? Let your faith shape how you live so that he cannot fail but to see Jesus in you and the impact he makes. What a beautiful picture that is. In fact, that's what Peter says. There's beauty in it. When verse 2, they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. And notice that this beauty is from an internal, not external perspective, verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of an inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Hold on that. Here's the beauty, not from the latest hairstyles or the expensive jewelry or the designer labels. Those are simply external things, things that fade and will not last. Real beauty is from within, is unfading, lasts for eternity. Here's how one writer, here we go, now it can come up. One writer, Sarah Collins, who works in ministry, helped to understand or explain these verses. A gentle and quiet spirit describes a woman who is at peace because of her assurance of God's love for her. She is secure, contented, with nothing to prove and no axe to grind. Such beauty won't cry out for attention and admiration, but be gentle in manner, providing a place of security for others. What a beautiful picture that is. With the pressure of the world and the millions, billions even, that's spent on advertising telling you, how do you look? Do you look all right? And the millions, if not billions, that's spent to try and do that and answer that claim. Here is a more beautiful way. As someone said to me this week, the wonderful reality that as you get older, you get more beautiful. And look, I don't think this is saying that outer appearance doesn't matter at all. I think the Bible, the values, and it's a God-given beauty, doesn't mean we just roll out of bed with our bed hair on and in and we rock up to church. And also, I don't think this is kind of giving an excuse to say, oh, this is only to married women that Peter's addressing, and so if I'm not married, then that doesn't matter. I can just consider external more important than internal. The Bible's clear. It's an internal character for all people that is beautiful. Peter says, as you, wives, submit to your husbands, let your inner beauty shine as you live out your faith. And then finally, he addresses husbands, verse 7, in a really countercultural way. Because as he speaks to the Christian husbands, there will be a danger that the Christian husbands just continue adopting the values of the world around them, acting in a domineering and dominating and selfish way towards their wives. In a world, in a culture where women were treated as second-class citizens, here is revolutionary teaching from Peter. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Here, I think, talking both physically, that in general, women are weaker physically than men. But maybe also just saying that as a wife submits to their husband, as they put themselves forward in a position of more vulnerability, of weaker, so the husband has a responsibility to love and treat them with consideration and care. And remember, he ends, that there is no hierarchy in God's sight. That she is an heir with you of the gracious gift of life. That you and she is equal in God's sight as both receiving the wonderful gift of life. For those in marriage, wives, how are you letting your actions speak? How are you cultivating a wonderful inner beauty, which is a call not just to wives, but to all of us? Husbands, how are we ensuring that we look after, being considerate of, caring for our wives? How are we able to do any of this? Well, here is the filling at the center. Will we let Christ be our example and motivation? Literally, verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You see, you are never called to do something that Jesus wasn't prepared to do himself. As we look to follow Christ, as we look to follow in his footsteps, don't be surprised by suffering. And so often in these words, as Peter describes what Jesus went through, he quotes words from Isaiah chapter 53, a passage that is known quite aptly as the suffering servant song. And so Peter calls on these words just after he's addressed the servants. And similarly with the structure we've seen with the servants, he says wonderfully, Jesus avoided sin. Verse 22, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. And so as no deceit was found in his mouth, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Oh, how tempting it can be to have the last word, can't it? To make sure we get in there after we've had that snide comment from a boss or a colleague, to get that snide comment, or maybe not a comment that's quite wrong, but a kind of clever comment that makes them know what we think. Jesus avoided sin, and he does good. In fact, he did the ultimate good, verse 24, when he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. His unjust suffering led to his death. He avoided sin, he did good. And what's the impact? What's the result for Jesus? Well, Peter highlights the result's not for Jesus, it's for us. We have life so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Sins forgiven, life given. Not just life, we have healing. By his wounds you have been healed. And we have restoring, verse 25. For you like sheep going astray, but now you have returned. And not just returned to any old shepherd, but returned to the shepherd and overseer. In the midst of our suffering, we can fall back on the care and protection and compassion of our shepherd. Someone who totally understands what it means to go through suffering, unjust suffering. What a beautiful picture this is. Andrew found it so tough to be respectful and submit to his boss. He found himself having a conversation with him to say, look, I will work hard. I will try my best. But I'm not prepared to do things which I think are wrong. It resulted in him getting teased by his colleagues. It resulted in him being overlooked for promotions. In the end, it resulted in him losing his job because he wasn't prepared to do what his boss asked him to. And yet he trusted in the Lord. Sally, rather than feeling guilty for not being able to convert her husband, Sally decided that what she could do was to be a godly wife to Jeff, to live out her faith, and to pray that Jeff would notice. And he did. He noticed the changes in her. He noticed how she grew in patience. Jeff's not yet a Christian, but Sally prays that he will be one day, and so continues to try and live out her faith to Jeff. Whilst I've changed the names, Andrew and Sally are real people, people who I've known and have got to know. And so it will probably be true in this room that there'll be the Andrews and Sallys. those who are experiencing suffering and hardship in the workplace or in their marriages. And so, look, you might be sat here and you might not be in work and think, I only need to switch on for the second half of the sermon. Or you might not be married and only need to concentrate for the first half of the sermon. Or you might not be in work or married and so you haven't concentrated at all. Hopefully that's not true, because as we look to be a church family together, so will we look out for those around us who may be like Andrew, is finding it so tough in the workplace right now. Maybe like Sally goes through the heartache of her husband not trusting in Jesus and the challenge of looking to live out her faith to her husband. Will we, if we find ourselves in those positions, live out our faith in the places God has placed us? Will we look to Jesus for our example and our motivation? And will we look to support one another, being open and honest and vulnerable, asking for help, asking for prayer when things get hard? Let me pray for us. Father God, we praise you for the example of Jesus, who avoided sin, who did the ultimate good in dying on the cross for us, so that we might know life, experience healing, and be restored to our shepherd and overseer. Help us to remember those things when we can find it tough in the workplace or in our marriages. And help us to support and encourage one another. In Jesus' name, amen.